Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Let's bow together in prayer again. Father, it's always a privilege to be in your presence with your people, to open your word, to hear your voice. We thank you that you are our teacher. We thank you that the scriptures are all about you. We thank you that you will open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, and that you'll give our hearts tenderness and sensitivity that we may receive what you have. In Yeshua's name, amen. If you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Acts chapter 9, we'll be looking at the life of Shaul. Beginning in verse 1, then Shaul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Shaul was a Pharisee, and he was a zealous Pharisee. He was one of those who sought to keep the law of the Lord. The Pharisees, it seemed, had arisen from a genuine desire to keep the law of God. A group had perceived that it seemed like the children of Israel had gone into Babylonian captivity because they had neglected the law of God. And therefore, a group arose that wanted to make sure that that did not happen again. And so they sought to keep the law and had numbered 613 commands. And they began to develop a body of material around that to help explain how to keep the law. And Shaul was one of these religious leaders, a Pharisee. He would write about himself later in life in his letter to the Philippians. And he describes his religious background and his zeal. In Philippians chapter 3, he writes an autobiographical segment. In chapter 3 of verse 4, he says this, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That described Shaul before he encountered Yeshua. He was trusting in his own ability to be righteous. He was circumcised. He was a part of the covenant people, circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was named after one of the greatest people of the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul. He was a part of that tribe that stayed loyal to King David. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was raised Jewish by his parents, his Jewish parents. And concerning the law, he was meticulous, zealous, to deal with any who turn people away from God, so he thought, and zealous to keep the law, and as far as he knew, externally, he had kept it blamelessly. So that day, when Shaul was going off to Damascus, in the zeal for God, he thought, he was relying on himself for relationship with God. He was relying on his own righteous practice. And he thought he was fine. But then as we come back to Acts chapter 9, something happened that changed his life forever. In verse 3 of Acts 9, it says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Yeshua, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" What must that have done in the life of Shaul? Yeshua said to him, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And that a goad was a cattle prod, a way that a herder would use to guide the cattle, to poke them in the heels, to get them to go in the right direction. And a picture of the tender mercies of God and how he was pursuing this man, and a picture perhaps of how God also, in his gentleness and in his firm kindness, pursues us. Perhaps Shaul had actually encountered Yeshua when he lived on the earth. They were possibly about the same age. If Shaul had not actually seen Yeshua, he had certainly heard about him. He had heard of his teachings. He had heard of his work. He had heard of his death on the cross. And perhaps he had even heard of his resurrection. And yet, at that particular point, Shaul's evaluation was that Yeshua was an imposter. But still, perhaps knowing these things, perhaps the doubts began to swirl in his mind. Perhaps Yeshua kept coming to his attention and his thought. And perhaps there was a question in the back of his mind lingering there, that God was using this as a prick to begin to turn Shaul's life toward himself. The ways that God was getting Shaul's attention was through his servants, and one of his servants in particular, through Stephen. If we turn back a few pages to Acts chapter 6, Stephen was a servant in the early church, one of the spiritual leaders and a servant. In verse 8 of chapter 6, we read about Stephen. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Yeshua of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." Shaul was in that number. Shaul heard Stephen. Shaul saw him, saw his face, and saw the glory of heaven shining upon his face. And then as Stephen gave his defense, and as he articulated what he believed, he concluded his address in chapter 7 of Acts. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. Stephen said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Ruach HaKodesh. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Ruach HaKodesh, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Yeshua standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Shaul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Yeshua, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Shaul heard these words. Shaul saw the glory of Yeshua in the face and the life of his servant Stephen. And Shaul heard the prayer that he would be forgiven. Later, Shaul will say that, yes, that was running through his mind as he saw that. That was in the back of his mind. That was creating doubt, and that he was being pursued by the living Lord and Savior. But then I think also Shaul began to have questions and doubts about his own righteousness. He was meticulous as far as the external observance of the law. He was like the rich young ruler that Yeshua encountered. You remember that man that came to Yeshua? And he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Yeshua listed some of the commands about, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And that rich man said, "I have kept all these since my youth." And then Yeshua, getting to the very heart of the matter, says, "One thing you need to do, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And that rich young ruler, relying on his own righteousness, looked at what Yeshua said and turned away and embraced his own wealth rather than what Yeshua said. Because Yeshua had gone from the external commands to the very heart. Where was the rich young ruler's heart? What was the trust of that young man's heart? And it is obvious he was trusting in his riches, and his riches were more valuable to him than Yeshua. Perhaps Shaul was beginning to question his external righteousness. And in fact, in the letter to the Romans, chapter 7, if we turn over there, we see that indeed God was convicting him of something deeper, helping him to realize that sin was much more pervasive than he had thought. In Romans chapter 7, Shaul writes in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." In other words, what convicted Shaul eventually was the reality that he could not control his own heart. He looked inside And he observed externally various commands. But when the law said, "You shall not covet," Saul looked in his own heart and he saw that he did covet and he had no control over it. God comes to us and he peels away the veneer of our righteousness. Often in our world, we hear people talk about how good they are. And on the outside, perhaps they are good. But one author has said that there are those people who are in a fallen, tragic condition, perhaps those who are murderers, those who are immoral. And it is perhaps like they are in a deep mine. And that there are those who are moral and on the outward appear good. And perhaps they are like on the peak of one of the Rocky Mountains. But both the one in the mine and the one on the mountains, neither of them can touch the stars. And this day, Yeshua comes to Sheol and says, "In all of your goodness, you have not touched the stars. You have not approached the righteousness that I require, which is my perfect character." And so all of these things, God was moving in Saul's life to bring him to the place of conviction. And we see when Yeshua shows up on the road to Damascus, he calls Saul by name. How tender is the grace of God. How wonderful that he calls us by name. He doesn't obliterate our personality. He doesn't try to make us robots. He doesn't wipe out our ability to choose, but he brings to bear the full beauty of his character and the full glory and wonder of his love. And he invites us into that relationship with him. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am so identified with my people that when you touch my people, you touch me." And I'm sure initially shocked, Saul says, "Who are you?" And then suddenly he realizes and hears that he is actually facing Yeshua, who is really risen from the dead. The scripture highlights that this was no vision. This was reality. He was really seeing Yeshua, the glorified Lord, seated on his throne or standing, touching Saul's life. And in verse 6 in chapter 9 of Acts, we read, "So he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." Saul had gone to Damascus to arrest followers of Yeshua. And on the road, Yeshua had arrested Saul. And he was led to town like a prisoner, captured by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In that moment, Saul had seen that his righteousness was inadequate, that he was not righteous as he thought, that on his own he could not earn or deserve or otherwise obtain the righteousness that he needed for a relationship with God. And he was to come to realize that God alone must intervene and provide the righteousness that he needed. And that indeed in Yeshua the Messiah, God has. Later, some years down the road, Saul would write what many call the masterpiece of the New Testament, the masterpiece of the Berit Hadashah, and that is the letter to the Romans. In this letter, Saul would describe this glorious gift of righteousness. And he would begin in Romans chapter 1 as he begins to write about this, and he would call this good news. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he would say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Messiah, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then Saul would move into an exposition of the fallenness of human beings. And so, beginning at verse 18, he will begin to step by step point out and highlight that every human being is guilty before God and is unrighteous and is unable to provide their own righteousness. And because of that, we are all under the wrath of God, from the most moral of us to the most depraved of us. We are all separated from God. And he will come to chapter 3 in this great letter. And he writes this summary, beginning in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, both Jews and non-Jews, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." God gave the law, which is a picture of his character, not to save us, but to show us our need of saving, to show us our need of a righteousness that we could not produce on our own. Saul would write in another letter that the law is like a tutor meant to lead us to Messiah. We were never meant to try to earn a right relationship with God through keeping the law, through our own self-effort. And that is the uniqueness about following Yeshua, is that God provides what we need to be in a relationship with him. That captured Saul's heart on that day. And he writes about it here after saying that the whole world, that every human being is under sin and guilty before God. Then Saul comes to verse 21 of this magnificent letter of Romans, and he says, "But now," two tiny words that carry on it such magnificent weight and turn all of history. "But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The very righteousness that God requires of us, he provides. This was spoken of in the Tanakh over and over. In Genesis chapter 15, God speaks of this righteousness in relationship to his friend Abraham, Abram. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abraham said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward the heaven, and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Abram received the righteousness he needed to be in a relationship with God as a gift by faith. God provided this, and he pictures what this righteousness would be like that he would provide as he continues. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to him, to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This was the picture of a covenant. God was making an everlasting covenant with Abraham. And he was showing that the covenant was unilateral. That the picture was that people in this time would make a covenant by cutting animals in half, and both parties would walk through them and say, if I don't keep this covenant, may I be torn in half like this animal. But in this case, God and God alone walked between these pieces of the animal, showing that the covenant would never fail, that God had established it. God was providing righteousness that we needed, a righteousness that we could not earn or deserve or produce by ourselves. Then later in the Psalms, in Psalm 32, and Shaul will later refer to this in his Roman letter, Psalm 32, God again talks about this righteousness. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If you and I are going to be righteous, our sin, our fallenness must be dealt with. And God says here that he will provide that are forgiven, our transgression will be forgiven, and it won't just be covered. But the Lord will not even impute iniquity to us. That means he won't reckon it to our account. He has removed it so that we are changed, and in our innermost being there is a spirit that is true and not deceptive. The glory of forgiven and removed sin is painted in these two short verses in Psalm. But then in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 23, God becomes even more specific and clear about the righteousness that he provides for us. Jeremiah, some 600 20 years prior to Messiah's coming, to Yeshua's coming, was speaking to the nation of Judah. And they were quickly going in the wrong direction. And Jeremiah's message was often one of you need to turn because the judgment of God will come if you don't. But interwoven in places in his messages to the people, God gives Jeremiah glimpses and messages of hope. And in chapter 23, he speaks of the Messiah. In verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." A beautiful picture of Messiah, that he would come through the line of David, that he would be a branch of righteousness from the stump of David, that he would be a king who would reign, and that although he would be human, he would be more than human. He would be the Lord our righteousness. He would be God. A beautiful picture of Yeshua. And that is one of the great glories of God, that God provides the righteousness for us, and in fact, Messiah himself is our righteousness. That God is not just about principles and rules. God is all about relationship. God is about inviting us into a relationship with him and providing all that we need. Isaiah will talk about this. Isaiah talks about this in chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." That he has clothed me with himself, with his righteousness. Shaul was captivated by Messiah that day. Shaul wrote in that Roman letter in chapter 3, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Even the righteousness of God through faith in Yeshua Mashiach to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Messiah Yeshua. This righteousness comes to us by faith. Our faith is not effort. Our faith is simply the means by which we receive. We come to God with empty hands. Someone has said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling." In the cross, Yeshua would go and he would pay for all of our unrighteousness. The Father would lay on him the iniquity of us all. And in place of that iniquity that he would remove from us by faith, God would then place on us the perfect righteousness of his Son and give us the Ruach HaKodesh, that from that point on, Shaul will often talk about being in Messiah and Messiah being in us. We couldn't be any closer. We couldn't be any more covered, more completely and thoroughly accepted by God, not because of our own effort, but because of his glorious gift. And it is all of grace, not something that you and I earn or deserve. It is his initiative. It is God who reached out to us It is Messiah who willingly, delightfully came from heaven and the glory of heaven to become man, to become a baby, to grow. And at each step of his life, in attitude, in word, and in deed, Yeshua delighted in the will of the Father. And he gave his life, he went to the cross, even to the point of a most inglorious death, the death on a cross. And then God has raised him up to say and to prove that all that he did, all that he accomplished is real and genuine. And that when we simply, by faith, trust him, believe him, receive, that he gives us that which we need. We are justified. That is what the word justified means. That God takes all of our evil, all of our sin, all of our fallenness, and he removes it, he pays for it in Yeshua, and then he credits to our account the perfect righteousness of Yeshua. That is what it means to be justified. And in that very act that he accomplished on the cross, Shaul says in verse 26 that he demonstrated at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Yeshua. God maintained his character, his integrity, his justice, because he punished, rightfully and appropriately punished, the sin of people in the person of his Son, and then credited us with that perfect righteousness that we needed. What a magnificent God we serve, that his love and his justice are not compromised, but they are blended together. Shaul then, later, as we looked at before in the letter to the Philippians, in chapter 3, after he had said, if anyone has reasons to have confidence in the flesh and in their own ability to earn a right relationship with God, certainly it was me. But then here is his conclusion in Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Messiah. He came to realize that all of his religious efforts, all of his good deeds were loss. It was as if he was an accountant and he was adding things up. I've not murdered anybody. I've not committed adultery. I've not told any lies. And when he got to the bottom, he came up with negative 1 billion. How did that happen? He realized that his own efforts were a loss. And they could not bring him the salvation, the righteousness that he needed. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Messiah. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Messiah Yeshua my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And that's a very strong word. That word actually means dung. Count them as dung that I may gain Messiah and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Messiah, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He came to treasure Yeshua. He came to see that his own effort was loss. And he came to value Yeshua above everything else. Yeshua became his all in all. Yeshua, the Messiah, was his righteousness. And he would write in the letter to the Ephesians, just the book prior to Philippians, that when you and I come into this relationship, that we bring praise and glory and honor to the one who has rescued us. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, he will write, Blessed, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Messiah. And in verse 6, he says that this is to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And then in verse 12, he will say that we who were first to trust in Messiah should be to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. We magnify the beauty, the worth, the magnificence of Messiah Yeshua in relationship with him, because it is all of him. The righteousness is of him. And then in chapter 2, Shaul continues in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you have been saved, and raised up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua, that in ages to come we might show or display or manifest the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Messiah Yeshua. We become the display of the vast wealth of his grace. That our God is a generous God, that he is wealthy with kindness and goodness, that he is wealthy with blessing that he wants to give to us and to those around us. And in verse 10 it says, for we are his workmanship. That word means we are his masterpiece. Each one of us is a masterpiece of his grace and his glory that will be set on display for all eternity, for all to see and marvel at the wonders and the glories of our great God and our great King. What a glorious privilege we have to know that righteousness and to know that it is something freely given by grace through faith. Some time ago, I talked with a Jewish friend, and we were talking about this great gift of life in Yeshua. And she said to me, that sounds too good to be true. And she said, I wish it were so. And I wanted to say to you, it is so. That is our hope, that those around us will see that this that seems too good to be true is true. It is so. And it's available to all who will believe. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Father, for taking the initiative to reach down in your love and to touch our lives and to draw us to yourself and to show us that in our fallenness, in our rebellion against you, in our belittling of you, in our refusal to trust you, that you indeed are worthy, trustworthy, that you have supplied all that we need, that you know our sin, and that you want us for yourself, and you have paid our debt. Indeed, you paid a debt you didn't owe. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. We needed someone to wash our sins away. Now we sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, for Yeshua paid a debt that we could never pay and has credited to our account his perfect righteousness. Oh, Father, may this put a glow on our face, a spring in our step, an overflowing joy and happiness in our heart, and a delight to follow you to the ends of the earth. Thank you again. Humbly before you, we bow and say thank you. Thank you for this gift of righteousness and life and relationship with you. In Yeshua's name, amen.